All right, tonight we want to look at what I think we'll just call the anatomy of a cult, or what are the features of a cult. Probably one of the major features of our day is the continuing rise of anti-biblical, extra-biblical, or non-biblical religions, or some of them are all three. We usually use the word cult to define these systems, but let's give a definition of what is a cult. What do we mean by a cult? A cult is any religious belief or practice that centers in devotion to, one of three things. Cult is any religious belief or practice that centers in devotion to, and the two words to underscore so far, is it is a religious belief, and it centers in and has as its major, one of its major features, devotion to, one, an isolated doctrine, or two, a false doctrine, or three, an authority figure. And I think if you look at a cult, you'll inevitably find those elements. Once again, it's a religious belief or practice that centers in devotion to an isolated doctrine. By an isolated doctrine, I mean that the doctrine in itself may be true, but it's been segmented and isolated off from the rest of Scripture so that it is true, but it's been made the whole picture and therefore is an isolated doctrine. And it may be, on the other hand, a false doctrine, or it may be the gathering around an authority figure. Now, why, it's the first thing we want to ask, is why would we have such an influx of this? And again, if we are awake at all for the 20th century, is there anything like this? Are those that have religious beliefs, and they are many times fanatically devoted to a doctrine which is everything, and if you don't emphasize this in every time you speak, you're just not satisfactory to the cult, or a downright false doctrine, or gathering around of an authority figure. It's not difficult today for someone to really come along and say, I'm Messiah. And you ought to have a pretty good group out of it. In fact, someone said that if you have a flat tire on the freeway in the Los Angeles area and you set out flares, give it 15 minutes and you'll have a new religion started. And that's not really overstating for this type of thing that happens. Do you ever wonder some of the amazing, almost messianic claims that some of the gurus make? And you wonder, well, how can anyone buy that? But do people buy it? En masse. Now, why? I think the reason why is simply this. We have seen so many forms of mass evangelism, city campaigns, community attempts, television, and so forth, that you've got to say that in our age, maybe 10, 15 years backwards, millions have been attracted to Christianity. You can also say that of the millions that are saved, quote, end quote, whether they are or not, I do not know, saved via television and so forth, of those millions, how many of them are then, upon conversion, taught the doctrines on which Christianity rests? Not only are they not taught those things, but in many cases I think they're warned that if you get into doctrine, you lose your zeal to win another million, and therefore, as a consequence today, you can almost say that anything spoken with a straight face in the name of God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit is believed. And therefore, you've got many people, I think many of them are believers, they've never been taught, they're naive. They're not aware of John's teaching that many deceivers are gone out into the world, and we overlook the fact that Scripture very plainly calls a new believer a baby, And consequently, a baby is vulnerable to all kinds of babyhood diseases if not immunized, given their shots, given the proper nutrition, and allowed to, and given those things. And consequently, the first passage we ought to go to is Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm sure you've seen this. You've seen someone who, for a long period of time, had no interest whatsoever in Christianity. They caught a television program, or they were given some information by certain individuals, and they have come to immediate life. You say, look at the response they're having, and then they were not followed up with teaching, and then all of a sudden you say, I cannot understand that that person that was responding so well to Christian truth 1 year ago, I can't believe where they are now. Any, I won't ask for hands. You know what I'm talking about? You can't believe how quickly this happened. Well, one of the features is seen in the book of Galatians, and is one of the things that astounded Paul, was the rapidity with which a cultic teaching could envelop a person. Notice verse 6, he says, I marvel. Rather strong word for an emotional shock, thamadzo. I marvel that you are, and catch the next two words, so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. In other words, Paul stands back and says, I just cannot believe what's happened to you folks. The quickness with which you have gone into a cultic teaching. Now, when you see the little word in verse 6, that you are so soon. Now, that can refer to one of two things. So soon in reference to what? So soon after their conversion? Or so soon after the arrival of the teachers? And I really don't see why both cannot be involved. I marvel that so quickly after your conversion, and I marvel that so quickly upon the arrival of false teachers, you have removed from him that has called you into another gospel. So that we want to look at some of the identifying elements of what makes up a cult. And we'll look at nine of them. We'll not go into a lot of detail because that is quite a few to look at, but we'll look at nine marks of a cult. And we might say this, a cult might have all of them. A cult might have one of them. It might have two, it might have three. It might have all of them in a great degree. It might have all of them, just a light case of the flu. So let's look then at the basic features that will identify for us a cult. Inevitably, the first one is this. Revelation in addition to the Bible. Revelation in addition to the Bible. Or, we could put it this way, inevitably cults will have the characteristic of saying that God has spoken or is speaking in addition to the 66 books of the Bible. Or, it may say, it may come in different forms, could also say this, that God has actually spoken to men since the close of the New Testament. And that comes in different forms. You got the extreme that would say that God speaks to everybody. And you might stand up and say tonight that in the middle of the night last night about 3 o'clock you heard this voice. You looked and it was bright light and this was Jesus Christ. And he said the following to you. That would be the extreme cultic expression. Or you could come down to the area of God speaks to select men. You know, there's a guy on television that has a Watts line and he gets his information from God, and he passes it on to you. This type of thing, and I'm sure most of us come in contact with it. Now, there's one other that I'm going to put in this category that I think is very close to additional revelation. And I'll put it down as an axiom because it is true. There are no infallible interpreters of the written word. there are no infallible interpreters of the written word. Now, that does not mean, on the other hand, that we have to say, well, this passage could mean one of 14 things. The Word of God is not ambiguous, and it can be understood, but it does mean, I don't care who is interpreting the Word of God, you may come back the second time and find out, hey, I sure didn't research it thoroughly enough. There are no infallible interpreters of the written word. And I want to say that very, very emphatically. I try hard to study carefully and accuracy, but be careful not to verify what I say. I invite it. It's important. Because when we come to thinking they're infallible interpreters of the written word, then that puts the interpreter in an embarrassing position, and it is one of the, it is a cultic type mentality. Now, on Revelation in addition to the Bible, what's the biblical stance? And I'll only go to two passages. Revelation 22 first. In verse 18, for I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and I take it he's referring to Revelation, probably only to Revelation. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, let's say, first of all, that I am not saying that this verse is referring to all of the 66 books of the Bible. I think, in all fairness, that if we interpret accurately in context, he is closing the book of Revelation and says, don't dare add or take away from anything that is found in the book of Revelation. However, there is something here in the Revelation 22 passage, and that is this. If you were going to go with, we may add to Scripture or we may not add, which way is this verse going to push you? Obviously, we have in Revelation the principle of the completeness of the Word. Or the principle of the completeness of a given book. Or let's say the principle of completeness of Revelation. Now, is this a fair question? If we can establish the completeness of Revelation, how is Hebrews different? How is 1 Corinthians different? In other words, if we can establish, as the passage clearly does, the completeness, no more, nothing to be taken away, of one book, then if we look at the unity of Scripture, doesn't that by implication also point to the completeness of the book of Revelation? So the principle of completeness of Revelation, and let's simply add, how is Romans different? And I think the answer is it is not. If the inspired book of Revelation may not be added to or taken away from, then why should the inspired book of Jude be taken to or added from? So you have a principle there in terms of completeness. John 16. John 16 is a verse that tells us we ought to expect a completed revelation, and we know who the authors ought to be. John 16:13. As to who the authors of this truth is going to be, it's easy to see in context the disciples are being addressed. And in verse 13, Jesus says, well, verse 12. Again, verse 12 says, at the end of the ministry of Christ, they're clearly told to expect more. In other words, with the ministry of Christ, revelation is not over. Expect more. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you. Revelation isn't over. But you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, disciples, apostles, into all truth. And several things with that phrase. First of all, the word truth has the word article in front of it. Into the truth. And then the last word or next word in the Greek text is all. Now, what is that saying? It is saying that there is going to be such a thing as the body of truth. Not truth in general, but the body of truth. And how complete is the body of truth going to be? You are going to have all of the body of truth. From that verse, what would they be taught to expect? Obviously, they would be taught to expect that God is going to give to us, the apostles, a complete revelation. So that, do we expect a complete revelation? We have every biblical reason for doing so. So that cultic mentality inevitably revels in revelation in addition to the Bible. Now, we might say that I think almost every cult has respect for the Bible. However, what usually happens in practice, they have respect for the Bible and then get some revelations that do what? Cancel out the authority of the Bible. For example, and I'm reading from The Fall of Babylon by Elder W.J. Hayworth, Mormon, and notice, and I'm quoting directly from him, he says, "Some foolishly assert that the statement in this last chapter of Revelation, verses 18 and 19, forbidding any man to take from or add to that book, is an intimation that God had said his last word to the world. We say that the assertion is foolish, for while men were prohibited from tampering with the book of Revelation, God did not, in that passage, surrender his prerogative of speaking to man, nor did he intimate that he would not in the future inspire other men to write scripture for him." So notice the mark, the hallmark, that immediately hoists the flag and says, we've got a cult, is in their own very plain words that we do not accept the revelation of the Bible to be final. There is more. And consequently, you'll catch the vocabulary of cultic leaders. God spoke to me and God told me, or if you want to give it more potency in this age, the Holy Spirit revealed to me, and generally follows, he revealed to me and I'm going to tell it to you so you can send your money to support what he told me. Okay, revelation in addition to the Bible. Two, inevitable in a cult is the elevation of a leader. The elevation of a leader to a position of authority not warranted by the word. Elevation of a leader to a place of authority not given by the word. Now, first of all, let me say, this is not to deny in the body of Christ the fact that there's authority. And that's why I did not say that it is cultic for a leader to have authority. It is cultic for a leader to have authority that is not given by the word. Now, first of all, let's establish I'm not trying to, that there is a concept of authority. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Put this verse in to point out that I'm not saying that there is not authority within the body of Christ, because there is. But that authority is circumscribed by the word of God, and a cult inevitably will give that authority that is not yours. Chapter 13, verse 7. Remember, he says, them, and it's the idea of recognize them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So very clearly, those that had taught them in the word of God, they are told, now you are to recognize those that rule over you. But the emphasis, notice, is that they rule high. How? They rule via the word of God. So that we ought to assert in that that connection that there are no special saints. There are no special saints. There are no gurus. There are no messiahs. Those are not given to men. The only person that deserves disciples is Christ. That's fundamental. Only Christ deserves disciples. Nobody else. Now, does that mean that Christians ought not to be loyal to one another? and ought not to support one another? Of course not. But it simply means that the only one, by virtue of his character, that deserves disciples is Christ. And therefore, you can have a structure whereby here is Christ, and here is a authority, such as Hebrews relates to, and then the saints. And that's perfectly legitimate. No problem with this. But the point is, the authority leads saints up here to Christ. Worship of a leader is evidence of carnality. Now, we ought to take this a little bit further. Even if the leader is legitimate, it is still wrong to fix on one leader. 1 Corinthians 3. You had the characteristic of association of the Corinthians around one of them saying, I will listen to no one but Apollos, and someone said no one but Peter, and someone no one but Paul. Verse 3 says, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal as walking men? For, here's evidence, one of you say, I'm of Paul. In other words, the only man I'll listen to is Paul. Another one says, I am of Apollos, I'm loyal to him. And then so it comes down later on with Peter and so forth. So that the truth of the word should be received from anyone who is capable of teaching it. And I say this very sincerely. If at the present moment you feel like that the book of Isaiah has some truths for you that you need, I am not currently studying it, and I do not plan to teach it in the near future, then find someone, if that's what you want, that does do it. And again, by the way, in what had Paul done? What was wrong when the group says, I'm a Paul? Was Paul a bad teacher? The other group said, I'm of Apollos. Was one of them a true teacher and one of them a false teacher? No, Apollos was a teacher of the truth. Paul was a teacher of the truth. And therefore, you got the concept, the truth of the word, but it would be received from anyone who is capable. And notice that deviation from that is an evidence or a manifestation of carnality. Now, we ought to add a couple of other things, that, and again, I make this only as observation, is that a cultic leader must have two things. Number one, he's got to have intelligence. Nobody can be a cultic leader that does not have at least a measure of that. And even more so, he's got to have a very demanding personality. A wimp will not be a cultist. People are not attracted to wimps. And consequently, if the cultic leader does not have some intelligence, and does not have some personality, then of course, and this is the dangerous thing, isn't it? Because you really have to face the reality that a person with this is going to be successful today, simply because most people are not going to think. And when people refuse to think and use their mind, then inevitably that mental laziness drives them to a leader who can give them all the answers. And people of this particular stripe who will not think, they want someone who will speak with authority and finality and so forth. Now, a teacher has a responsibility, I believe, to avoid this. So let's put down the teacher's responsibility. And the responsibility is this. Give the listeners... the tools to verify what you've said. Give the listeners the tools to verify. And whenever you listen and someone makes a dogmatic assertion that this is true, You say, now, has he left me with any way to check that out? You know, if a guy comes up to me and says, I was up in a tower, and as I was in the tower, God spoke to me. Well, now, how do I know that? You know, people have colored the truth before. And just because you say, in the name of Christ, God spoke to me, that doesn't mean anything. How am I going to verify that? Or if I say, this means this, I might be right. But how do you know? Remember what we did last Sunday? We took the time to grocery list, what was it? The word oxano, the word for grow. And we went down the passages. I made an assertion that the word grow has in it the idea of increase. All right, you ought to immediately say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I want to be able to verify what you're saying. So what do? We went through the passages that had the word in it, so that when you went home, if you took notes, you had a nice little list. And if you want to say, well, I think that's weak, then I have done this for you. I've given you the material. Now you verify it, and this, of course, also contributes to growth. Look at Acts 17, verse 11, how beautifully that worked. That threatens no one's authority. No teacher should fear being checked on. Not that I could get by with that with you, but... Really, really, you appreciate here, Becky interrupted the whole service, Wednesday night. I was talking about... How Peter was attributing something to Peter that was over in Acts 7, pointing out the increased courage of Peter, you know. And she had at least enough sense to say, hey, that wasn't Peter, that was Stephen. And no teacher that cares about truth is going to have her feelings hurt over that. And that's the kind of listening that you want to have. And that's the kind they did, even that with Paul. Acts 17, verse 11, notice the thing that made them noble in Thessalonica. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that is the Bereans. Well, what constituted their great nobility? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So notice it wasn't the kind of attitude that I challenge you to teach us. They were anxious to be taught, and they received, but what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So in Acts 17:11, you have a beautiful pattern of three things. They listened. Expose themselves to the word. They learned the word. And then they verified it. Whose word did they verify? The Apostle Paul, whose words were inspired. In other words, they insisted on the reestablishment that what has been spoken is really true. All right, a third characteristic. And again, these are not true of all cults, and not all of these principles are true in every case, but they are always, to some degree there, is cults inevitably have a non-definitive system of doctrine. One of the major characteristics of Christian truth is its clarity. Christian truth inevitably in the Bible has the feature of clarity, not ambiguity. Shifting beliefs mark a cult. 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Now that doesn't mean that in the progress of time we shouldn't learn more, but a Christian system of belief is clear. Cults, on the other hand, shift. What was true 5 years ago in a cult may not be true today. Notice the simplicity, how Paul says, he simply says, you take the truth and you pass it right on. Verse 2, he says to Timothy, the things which you've heard of me, and we'll come later to one of the features of a cult is new discovery. We have found something that nobody has ever found before. Or God has spoken to us in a special way. And notice in verse 2, the things which you have seen and heard of me, and is Christianity something done in the dark, done back in the corner? among many witnesses. You've heard the truth, and there are lots of people that can affirm it. The same, notice the continuity of doctrine, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy to others, and the word that links it all is what? The same. I picked up here an old book. It had in it from the library of Carl Hoke. Stamped over that is from the library of Bill Ramey. And I haven't dealt with that. So that's crossed out. And it's in my library. Isn't that amazing? Bible college professor. And here we got some Christian thieves. Okay. Here is Notes on Jeremiah by Dr. Ironside. And just to show the kind of men that we really don't have much of today, but here's his preface to his new edition. It says, after the lapse of some 22 years, this book is to be reissued. And my publishers have asked me to go over it carefully and make any corrections desired before they plate it. This I have done. Slight changes have been made here and there, but not more than a dozen in all. A few sentences added for greater clearness. It's a matter of surprise on my part and of real gratitude to God that I see nothing to alter so far as the teaching is concerned. The principles of interpretation I accepted years ago seem clearer to me now than ever. The great outlines of the teaching of the book have not only confirmed in my mind with the passing of the years, I hold through grace today what I held when I began these notes 30 years ago. I am more than ever persuaded of their correctness, and I send forth this book again in full confidence that it sets forth the truth of God. And that's beautiful. 30 years, and he says, the notes don't change. The Word of God says what it says. That is not true of a cult. A cult, after 30 years, would have had to come up with something new, some additional light, non-definitive doctrine. Fourth cult characteristic is denunciation of others, usually by name. And doesn't that follow? If I am the guru, then what about all the rest of them? The rest of them have got to be false G's. So inevitably, this is the case. Now, that does not mean that error shouldn't be pointed out, but let's put something in this. The issue is truth, not men. Now, I'm not saying that those that do this are wrong. I'm just saying I don't think it's the ideal approach. We have never had, and as far as I stand right now, we will never have any study on what's wrong, let's say, with Jehovah's Witness. Simply because I believe the issue is truth, not a, what would that be called, a denomination or whatever. And therefore, the way to approach error is by teaching truth. And when the truth is taught, then you ought to be able to see how it relates to men. But so often, a cult is made up of simply denunciation of others. Fifth, is your claims to special discovery. I don't know how many times I've found something in the Word that nobody else has ever found. Only to read it in a book written in 1600. Inevitably, that is the case. Now, often when you have these claims to special discovery, you can say something about the nature of those claims. The claims to special discovery are usually those that can't be verified by anyone else. Usually those that cannot be verified. As we said, a man tells me he heard a voice in a prayer tower say the following. How do I check it? I don't have any way to check it. I only have one of two choices, either to disbelieve or be so enamored with the personality, which occultists would certainly have, that how could he lie to me? How could he see anything or hear anything except, I mean, look at the effect of his ministry. If God spoke to him and he says so, I've got to believe it. And I just happen to be the type that by nature doesn't start by believing. I start by disbelieving. That is one way, incidentally, never to be disappointed in life. Always assume that the person is going to put it to you, and if they don't, you get a pleasant surprise. If you do, you weren't disappointed. Maybe that's too pessimistic view, but I think it pretty much accords with what we'll be learning in Romans in the first chapters. Usually these things cannot be verified, and this contrasts with the fact that Christian truth is verifiable. For example, look at Acts 1:3. In contrast, now put this in contrast to someone that says he was in a tower and God said the following to him, which I can't prove. Here's the whole issue of the resurrection. Now, wouldn't it be adequate for simply the authority of the Apostle Paul to say the resurrection so? But notice he doesn't do that. Verse 3. This is even the Lord himself now, to whom also he, Jesus Christ, showed himself alive after his passion. And how did he do it? By many infallible proofs. That word was used technically in classical Greek for the strongest proof to which anything can be subjected. And notice, even Jesus Christ does not say, it's true. He says, it's true, and let me give you the evidence to prove it. 1 Corinthians 15. Christianity does not leave us without evidence. It gives us evidence. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, the concept is that of the resurrection. It talks about how he was raised, and verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Why is he giving me this? Documentation. Of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have died. In other words, if you want to conduct an interview in Jerusalem, there are plenty of people down there that can give you evidence firsthand. Why doesn't he just simply say, it's true, believe me? Christianity does not ask us to believe that which cannot be verified. Then verse 7, he was seen of James, all the apostles, and so forth. All right? Claims to special discovery. 6. Segmentation of biblical truth. Segmentation of truth. That simply means you grab a verse, and that's the only verse that you'll ever know the rest of your life, and everything in the rest of Scripture has got to fit into that verse. I mean, this is it. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and there is the foundation. You got to repent and be baptized to be saved, and all the rest of the verses of Scripture have got to dovetail with that particular verse. Segmentation of truth. The rule of Scripture. The rule of the word is always context, or is always text, context, and then greater context. No sect that uses the Word of God can survive that rule. The text of this verse, the context in which it's found, and then the greater context of the rest of the Word. Or I like to put it this way. Scripture is like taking a pyramid, or a given verse is like an inverted pyramid. Here is one verse. That one verse is seen in the light of the greater context of all Scripture. And what is it that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness? A pack of 3x5s with verses on them. No. all Scripture is profitable, so that it is never one verse. It is all Scripture. That also points out that we'll never mature with verses. We'll never mature with isolated texts. This is why we need the totality of Scripture. And I think so often we emphasize in that verse in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is inspired, that we don't connect it with the last of the verse for instruction in righteousness, for correction. What do we need? We need all of the Scripture. All of it must be brought to bear. All right, a seventh, is it? Financial exploitation. I don't know whether you know where the money is or not, but the money is in religion. 2 Peter 2. There are many men running for the Senate who would love to have the financial backing of many cults. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with, remember, plastic, plastos, Greek word, plastic words, Emporia, Kansas there, which is business, means business, make a business of you. Financial exploitation, characteristic of cults. Eighth, the appeal is toward unstable people. People with personal marital messes who are looking. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the same book. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, deliazo, it's a word for using bait with, baiting unstable souls. So those who have no absolutes to which to stand. Then there is, and let's develop that just a little bit further while we're in that context. Notice down in verse 19 that the people that are lured by cults are people that are easily allured by grand promises, while they promise them liberty. And of course, that's an appealing thing. And then, of course, back in 3, they feed the mercenary appetite of the leader. Ninth and last. And I don't care what the cult is, if you read enough of the writings of the cult, you're going to run into this. You're going to see terminology, a developed terminology, not from Scripture. It will be complex, it will be difficult, and you will say, I don't have the slightest idea what I'm reading. Reading is my thing. But I picked up some literature here a while back from when I was out at Lee Summit Airport from, what is it? The tower out there. Unity. And I sat down and I said, I'm going to read this. And I don't regard myself as a poor reader. I haven't the faintest idea. Sort of sentences like, for those who are is to be when they will where they were. Maybe not that bad, but that kind of leaves me. You know, I don't really understand what's being said by that. And I think you'll inevitably find, as a thing becomes a cult, or maybe we should say cultic, there will be a development of a terminology that only the ones in the group will understand. Now, is that true with the Word? Does the Word of God develop a terminology that nobody can understand? I mean, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, if you're an atheist, can you understand that? Sure you can. If you're a little child, can you understand that? And it's true, there are depths of the Word of God. The truth of the Word, as someone said, is the type of thing, it's a stream that a child can wade in, but if you're an elephant, you can swim. And there's plenty of depth there. And yet, by and large, the net result of a study of a passage ought to be lights being turned on. It's clear, I see now. And again, that certainly comes from the fact that what's the language of the New Testament? Classical Greek? No. Koine Greek. What's Koine mean? It means common. It means the guys down on the corner might not believe Romans, but they could sure read Romans, and they would understand what's being said even if they reject it. And inevitably, a cult will develop a terminology that is not from Scripture. And I realize sometimes there are those that have been, vaccinated with an education, not educated, vaccinated with one, who feel that it is part of scholarship to use the biggest word possible. And I think any teacher ought to recognize that there's a big word. That's one thing that Dr. Ryrie at Dallas used to do that was, it was aggravating at the time, but you would write a paper on a subject, and he would say, "Very good." Cut it in half without losing any content. And then sometimes you get that back, and he would say, "That's very good. You lost no content. You cut a lot of big words, and you made it simpler. Hey, do it again for me, will you?" And that inevitably that's the hardest part of teaching. Hardest part of teaching is not looking at aorist action sart, or reading A.T. Robertson's grammar and understanding that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. That is not the complicated part. The complicated part is being pastor to a 10-year-old who must also be taught the Word of God and where the simplicity of the Word ought to strike us. And again, from the standpoint that the New Testament is in Koine Greek, that's exactly where the Lord gave us, so the man on the street would be able to grasp. Now, again, one last word in closing. We don't go around saying, "Checklist, cult," and then announcing that you are a cult. A thing may have cultic characteristics. For example, going back to one here, we mentioned the elevation of a leader to an authority not given by the Word. Let's suppose that I would begin to teach without giving you something to verify with. What will happen to Bethaven Church? We will become, I hope not a cult, but we would become cultic. We would have taken on a cultic characteristic. And these things we ought to be alert to, because we're in an age when these things flourish and they grow, and we as Christians ought to be very much on guard against them. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its clarity. We pray that we might recognize that Satan is forever moving in order to move us from the path of pursuing the simple truth of the Word of God, and by all kinds of subtle and devious means divert us into error. And we pray that by your grace you will keep us from that, and so as with Dr. Ironside, after 30 years we'll be able to say we stand just where we have stood. We have learned more. We have learned to obey more. But the fundamental truth of the Word of God is once and for all and forever the same. And for this we give you thanks in His name.